Good morning again, Calvary Baptist Church. Amen. Would you join me in Ephesians chapter 6? Ephesians chapter 6. We have a privilege of looking at a tremendous passage in a tremendous book, of course, in the whole of the Word of God. There are many such passages. Let me again repeat the thanks for you, for God's work in you, through you, in our life. As I prayed this morning and giving thanks to God, God's work here through this congregation has borne fruit in my life. I continue to thank God for it. It is such a privilege and a joy to see you all again, to see new faces as well, and to remember with you God's grace over these years. To think that you're continuing to be involved in God's work and in our life personally, but as well through us then to the other people in Tanzania. And it is a wonderful thing. May God continue to advance His word in us and through us, even to other people. So I have a privilege now of opening God's word with you together as we continue to consider the theme of praying with vigilance and understanding that we began in the Sunday school hour, not only for the people in Tanzania, but also for ourselves. And so I want to consider that idea from this text in Ephesians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 10, and perhaps a passage that is well known to you. I'll read it in just a second. First, I want to highlight some of the differences between us, or one of the differences between us and much of the people in sub-Saharan Africa. If you were to have the opportunity to sit down with a Tanzanian and to talk with them and to get to know them a little bit, one of the things that would pop up or be evident to you rather quickly is the way that they look at the things that are unseen, the way that they look at the visible world around us, but the way that they would regard this as an expression of the unseen things, the invisible parts of reality. I'll give you a quick example. If you were to take a Tanzanian or sub-Saharan African in the middle of the night and compare it to a similar experience then in the middle of the night here in the States for just an average person living in the States for a time, in both hear a noise in the middle of the night that they weren't expecting. So an American, typical American, is going to think of some very natural means of explaining that noise that they weren't expecting, right? It's the wind, even a branch out of a tree dropped. It was a cat. It was a kid somehow awake in the middle of the night throwing stones, something like that, right? Okay, but an African, just to generalize, is going to jump to something that is supernatural. Even if there was a branch that fell on the roof of their house and made that noise, that branch was made to fall by some sort of spirit being, an ancestor that has caused that branch to fall. Or even if it was a cat, the same kind of explanation is going to come forward. A Tanzanian is going to be much more quick and ready to explain things by means of teleportation, resurrection from the dead, people that have disappeared for a while and gone off to the spirit world and then returned, ancestors that have become spirits that are now involved in manipulating the world and the things that we see around it, demon possession and things like that. They're much more quick to explain things. Now, some of those things that I mentioned, we have to, from scriptures, recognize that they are true, that we don't have an immediate reason for dismissing in the world that we're around, that we're living in, that these things are possibilities, at least. So I want to encourage us as people, at least, not if you're not American, that you've lived here for a time. Many of us have absorbed a Western mindset. And we, in this mindset, like the extreme on the other side, even on the African side, in this way would fall into different problems. But I think neither of which are essentially biblical. That both of us could actually meet in the middle around the scriptures, and that means that for us as Westerners, me included, we could be used to be more African. In the sense that we more quickly regard or recognize, acknowledge the possibility and the reality of things that we cannot see. It is on this side, and for our tendency, it could be, one of the problems that we can have is to regard the words, the fantastic things in Scripture as things that are not true or not real or not at least not relevant to the way that we're living our life right now. And that's dangerous. It could be a temptation for us to regard some of these amazing things that are in our Bibles, much like we would regard the stories about the Knights of the Round Table and Robin Hood, etc. That is, that there's elements of truth in them, but they're not completely true. There's perhaps some embellishment and some things where they have stretched out. When was the last time that you thought about a fish swallowing you whole, or an axe head floating and so forth, about calling down fire from heaven and so forth? And when we get into talking about an armor of God, when was the last time you woke up and you looked around you, you saw everything the way it was, and then you said, oh yeah, armor, got it. This is part of my life. I can't think of a better book, perhaps others. Ephesians is an excellent book, let's put it that way, out of the entire scriptures, which challenges us with things that are fantastic, that is out of this world, literally, that are amazing and remarkable. That this book challenges us to think about these things not only as real, but as relevant, as things that affect the way that we look at the things that we can see in our life. The beginning of this book begins just that way. He continues and he keeps up that pace throughout the all. But it begins in a very remarkable way, where in 12 verses, there are one sentence in the original language that we put punctuation in just so we could handle it. He's taking in things that have begun since before the foundations of the world, before time started. He's and connected now to what God is doing through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our hearts right now, and will have their consummation in eternity future. And he's talking about what that means for us now. And of course, the immediate response is in prayer and in praise. That after these 12 verses, where he hardly has time to take a breath, he immediately then launches into praise and prayer. And he prays that God would open the eyes of our heart so that we could recognize these things as true and as real, and that we could work them out in our life. He repeats a prayer, or it's not a repetition. There's another prayer in chapter 3 where he's essentially asking for the same kind of recognition. And when we come to Ephesians chapter 6 and he speaks of God's armor at work in us now, what does this mean for us? Let's read together. I'll read out loud. Would you follow along as I read, beginning in verse 10, where the Word of God says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Whatever else we do with the amazing things in this text, we should not take it for granted. We should not dismiss it. It is not irrelevant. It is real and it is true. And it has bearing upon our lives right now. We cannot afford to take this stuff for granted. And we, speaking on behalf of all Americans, we want control over our life, and we want things to be visible and understandable and predictable. And this verse, this passage, this idea of wrestling with things that we cannot see challenges that very idea. We, for instance, want to have safety and control and predictability in everything. And one area is in the way that is on the road when we're driving, right? We want to be able to drive and to go anywhere in our vehicles, and we want that to be safe. And we've been working very hard since vehicles came around to make the activity of driving as safe as possible. And technically speaking, cars are more safe than they were, right? And every year they're coming out with more safety features, and they're making cars and vehicles more and more safe. Does that mean, however, that the act of driving is actually more safe? Recent studies came out this year, middle of 2018, suggest that traffic fatalities per year are on track to continue to increase. So we ask the question again. Just because the vehicles that we use are more safe, technically speaking, does that make driving more safe? The answer is technically no. It does not. Not yet, at least. Just because you have control over your life in many areas, you can control the temperature that you're living and working in. You can control the temperature in your car, and you can press a button and make the car start up. In a few weeks, when you want the car to be warmer than it is, then the ambient temperature, you can press a button and have it warm up, and it can be a comfortable temperature. And all you have to do is to manage that distance between your door and the door of your vehicle. You can get food delivered to you wherever you are. You can call people halfway across the globe, and then there's many conveniences that are truly wonderful and fantastic that you have. And when they break, we get frustrated and mad because we lose control over these things. And that becomes a problem. When we can't say that we have a safe environment, when we can't say that we have control and predictability, that becomes an issue for us. And I think that means that we're expecting that. That means that we want and we thrive on it when we can say that we can understand it and explain it with natural means. Just because we have that level of control, that level of safety and predictability in many areas of life, does that make our lives everywhere we go safe, spiritually safe? The answer is no, because we're wrestling with powers, with principalities, with forces that we cannot see, that are not influenced or do not have any regard for how safe and how much control we have, or we think we have, over every other aspect of our life. Whatever we do with this passage, we should not take it for granted. And this is the point that he's making, is that we don't wrestle with these things and the buttons and the gadgets. We are fundamentally wrestling with things that we cannot see, that we do not have control over and are not friendly at all. We need to consider that the life that we live in the Spirit, the reality of life, of the spiritual life that we live, is both more perilous and more privileged than what we would like to think or naturally think. But if you know where the danger is, you will know what to do. Just as when the weatherman comes online and he says that you need to take your umbrella today, for it's going to rain. Or you get out the snow shovel, you make sure that it's ready with the salt, with the sand. For it's going to snow. There's a big northeaster coming through, and so forth. In the same kind of way, Paul here says, verse 10, be strong in the Lord. That's the prescription. For, verse 12, we do not wrestle against any normal, visible, controllable adversary. We wrestle against the rulers, the principalities that we cannot see. We wrestle against the devil himself and all of his spiritual forces. This is not some future standoff between good and evil. Whether we recognize it or not, we are already wrestling. Helpfully, the ESV puts in that word presently, against the present darkness in verse 12. That is, right now it's happening. This is not the future cataclysmic conflict and resolution in which the Lord will finally conquer everything. This is a wrestling, a battle that is happening right now. Whether we choose to accept that and acknowledge that or not, it is happening now, even as God's word is going forth here in this place. At this point, we have to use some imagination. Whereas I think that the original readers of much of the scriptures would be much more ready to be able to picture and acknowledge real dangers that are in their life, such as man-eating lions. If you read the scriptures, that's a thing, but not so much for us. Not too long ago, even in Tanzania, this was the case. I mean, just within a few generations, there are parts of Tanzania, and I don't think so now, but there was a time where people had to, in some places, be aware that the case that there are wild lions roaming around. There are two villages that are near us that we work in on occasion that are named after the lions that used to be there. They're not the name, the lions don't have names. So let me explain. Two villages on the same road. Between those two villages is where the lions are inhabit and where they have attacked people at times. So the name of the first village that you come across along this road in that area is called, in the tribal language, it basically means my heart rises into my throat. Your pulse is going way up because you know what's around the corner. You're taking your life into your own hands by going through this, by traveling on that road. The next village is called my heart sinks. My pulse drops because I've passed the danger zone. Now, how many of you have thought at all about a man-eating lion? Nobody? You're not thinking about lions that are lurking about in the parking lot as you leave the church building that could get you before you get in your vehicle? No, this isn't the case. And to be honest, it's not the case anymore in Tanzania, at least at this point, throughout the country as far as I know it. But Scripture compares our adversary to the devil. There is, in fact, a roaring lion that is prowling about that is much more dangerous than an actual lion. No, he can't destroy the soul, but he certainly wants to do damage to God's people and to the Lord's cause in our life. He is looking, as this book, Ephesians, says, for a foothold, for opportunities to advance his cause against the work of the Lord. And when the truth is being proclaimed like it is here and now, as the Lord says, there are some that will not benefit or will not see any fruit born because of our adversary that is coming in snatching that seed before it has an opportunity to take root and eventually to bear fruit for the sake of his name. So the enemy that we are dealing with, as fantastic as it sounds, these rulers, these authorities, these cosmic powers of the present darkness, this is real. And they are active. And they are not friendly. Not only are they real, not only are they relevant, not only are they supposed to be something that we are aware of, but so are the stakes. If the positive outcome that Paul is urging us to is to stand firm, to stand, as he says, four times in this passage, to stand, to withstand, and after all is done, to stand. If that is the positive outcome, is that the outcome that we want, I assume that he means that it's possible to fall. It's possible to fall back, to fall completely. The picture of standing and falling is not too different from what he uses in Ephesians 4. Assume that that is something that he has in mind where he's talking about our corporate standing, at least as a body. And in chapter 4, he says that it's possible that we would not stand. There he says we can be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about with every wind of doctrine by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And that word schemes is repeated here as something that the devil uses. There, I think in human cunning and in wind of doctrine, he's talking about spiritual fads and doctrinal fads and in gurus and stuff that come up. And then because of their lies or their half-truths, they deceive and pull people away. And they create instability by their teaching, as popular as it may be for a time. They create the feeling that things are being bounced around, that there is no stability. This is true individually as much as it is for the corporate body of believers, the church of God. And some of you know exactly what it is to feel like that you are doing anything but standing firm. You have periods of your life where you feel that you're being tossed to and fro, where it's hard to take a breath, where you're running from one emergency to the next. You feel like providentially or by the cause of other people's failures, at any rate, the things that are coming into your life at such a pace that you have no control, that safety, that predictability that you work so hard for is nowhere to be seen. And you're being pressed in on every side. You may be able to recognize that and you know what it feels like, but most commonly we have not begun to be able to consider. We have not begun to consider really where that comes from. And what is at work in us and in other people that are part of this being tossed back and forth? We feel that we are being knocked down and again and again and running here and there. And we are so occupied in the emergency itself and in the problems and the ideas that are coming up and down that we don't recognize that there is more going on than what we see. We could say, yes, a headache can be just a headache. An accident and a tragedy can be just that. A problem and a lost item can be just those things. Yes? We don't necessarily need to diagnose every little thing and to understand what is the source and the cause and the origin of all these things. But what we do need to understand is our response can make them more than a headache, a lost thing, a tragedy in our life. And you all know what I'm talking about. That thing that we are working on, that thing that we are talking about, can be more than that. And I take that from a passage like in chapter 4 of this book, where he's working through the outcome or the implications of putting off the old man, the way that we were without Christ, and putting on Christ as we have learned him. And he works through several examples that are very practical and very helpful. He works through theft. He works through gossip, withholding forgiveness. He works through immorality and applies all of these things to the reality that we have in Christ and how they are not to be a part of those people that name the name of Jesus Christ. And then he tosses in something that you're not expecting in verse 27 of chapter 4. He says, after talking about sinful anger, he says, then do not give an opportunity, do not give a foothold for the devil. If you're reading perhaps quickly and caught off guard by that, you're asking, what does the devil have to do with my sinful anger? And friends, I want to remind you that you don't have a right to dismiss these things that we all struggle with as sin as something like one of our New Year's resolutions that we're all working on. That this is something that you want to get, that you want to do better at this year. You've been wrestling with this thing. For years and years again, but this year in 2018, you're going to do better. In 2019, you're going to do better. And if the circumstances were better, it would be much different, I'm sure. We treat some of these things that we've been wrestling with so long just as if they were a New Year's resolution. You know what I'm talking about? We don't have a right to excuse these things or to regard our sins that reside in our heart the same way. Because they are much more than just that. If they can be an opportunity for the devil to tear us apart, to cause each one of us to fall, to fail to stand. Now that garage that we have been aiming to clean out for years, you know, we would not fail to clean it out if we knew that man-eating lions love to hide and lurk in dirty garages or unclean and cluttered garages, right? And the truth is, in all seriousness, that there is a prowling, roaring lion that is lurking about in those sins that we struggle with in this congregation, throughout all the churches, throughout all God's people. That is the truth, the reality of the Scriptures. It is not just sinful anger, I assume that he's talking about, but everything in Ephesians 4, the rest of the New Testament unpacks other things that become typical or common opportunities for Satan to use. These are the things, according to Ephesians 2, that the devil uses to rule the air. Just as when we walked in trespasses and sins, we were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So this is what it looks like then not to stand. It looks like going back into or falling back into all the things that people do before they knew Christ. This is the stakes. And unfortunately, we are all too familiar with people that have been casualties of spiritual warfare. Now, yes, spiritual warfare has to include things like demon possession, and that stuff comes up from time to time. At least on the surface, it does. From time to time in the context that I'm working in, and it's very much a possibility here. It can't be dismissed, but the point here is to regard spiritual warfare first as not something that's happening there that you will encounter and face some other day or some distant place, like in Tanzania, But spiritual warfare is something that's happening in your heart now, right now, today. And you all know, unfortunately, the casualties of that kind of warfare. You know people that have been torn away. You know churches that have fallen apart or been torn apart because of things like the things that he mentions here. That have come in like people that have been that have bounced in on good waves, good ideas and good times, and bounced right back out, falling down in other times when another idea comes along, when another temptation comes along. This warfare isn't happening out there. It is happening right here and even right now. So the most important part of this message is to recognize the reality and the relevance of the warfare that we're faced with. Even though those forces are unseen, they are dangerous, and they are at work, and they do not rest. But I hope that a little fear in this regard can be a good thing, and that it pushes us to the solution, to the resolution, and the prescription that he gives us here. That we would take that dose of fear and that vigilance, and that we would let it drive us to the Lord, as he says in verse 10. That we would be strong in him. We ought to know that the danger is great, but that also that the power that is available, the strength in the Lord, is so much greater. It is so much greater than any other superhero. Yes. That Superman has nothing on us. That there is nothing out there that can be imagined that will be better than what is available to us now in the Lord. Amen. And that strength is, of course, available to us in this helpful picture that he's given us in the armor of God. We need it. We need the belt of truth. Why? Because Satan reigns with half-truths or with attractive lies. This is, of course, what he used in the garden, and he's still using today because it's effective. We need the breastplate of righteousness. I'm in verse 14. Because God is holy, and he guards zealously his righteousness, and this is being attacked. We need the shoes, that is the gospel of peace, because one of the favorite tactics of our adversary is to divide and conquer, is to tear people away and to keep people apart and to keep factions unresolved. We need the shield of faith because all of this is pointless if we regard it as a fairy tale. This is meaningless if we don't recognize that it is real and relevant. We need the helmet of salvation because eternity is at stake. We need the sword of the Spirit because, after all, it is the Word of God. This is what he's given us and equipped us with in order to battle in our minds and in our hearts against the untruths that are being presented against us. All of this is worthless if we are occupied by using our own strength to wrestle against the world and the circumstances that we see around us. So that we must first recognize the power that is in us in the Lord. And this means that being strong in the Lord first means that he died for us. And he rose again, and that is true. And that because he rose and because he ascended, he is living in our hearts. And the power of his resurrection is at work in us, accomplishing what he intends to do. And that is real and that is true. And that means something for us now and here today. This is Paul's heartbeat through this book, is it not? To make us alive, to make us aware, to open our eyes to this. Because it is, in truth, it is hard to get. It is hard to acknowledge, and it is easy to forget day in and day out. But he prays that the eyes of our heart may be open so that we could see things that are unseen. Because this won't all come make sense to our eyes until we see it. And our faith is no longer necessary because it becomes sight. He prays that we would see the things that can't be seen. And in chapter 3, just referring to chapter 1 in that prayer, in chapter 3, he prays for spiritual strength. He prays that we would have something greater than any superpower that is available. He prays that we would have, that we would reckon with, that he prays that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. He works out the consequences of this in the following verses. that the result would be spiritual strength, and it would be in part to know the love of Christ. To know, as he says, something that surpasses knowledge. He says you would know something that you can't know. This is because this is two different senses of that word know, right? You can't know the power or the love of Christ like you can know a math equation or like a factoid about history. You don't know Christ that way. You know him like you know your family. You know him like you know your children. You know him like you know your spouse. You have to see it. You have to see it worked out. You have to experience it. It has to be a part of you. And you have to pray this out into your life with fear and trembling. But it is true and it is real. He prays that we would see things that are unseeable, that we would know things that can't be known like an equation. And so it is with the armor of God. That being strong in the Lord then means that knowing that this makes sense, that this means something for our immediate life, and it works out in real words, real works every day. So as we work out the truth and the righteousness of Christ, as it was achieved and earned for us on the cross and now is being applied and worked out into our life, this is where the armor is being used. When we work out our salvation like a helmet, when we put on that truth like a belt, when we guard the righteousness of God as a breastplate and use the shield of faith against all that would seek to attack it, we are working out the consequences of what he has done and what he is doing in our life. This means that this warfare is happening in our hearts, of course, right? It makes sense because he's talking about truth and faith and righteousness and peace. It starts here. He isn't giving us some kind of mega weapon that we pull out on the last battle, on the last day. He's talking about using this and working out our faith in real ways in our life. This is the armor that we have, and it is so much better than anything that is coming against us. Being strong in the Lord means that we know that Jesus died, that he cares about our marriages, that he cares that we would work to resolve relationships that are broken. This is what the gospel of peace does. If it can work in Ephesus, it can work here. And it can work in Tanzania and any part of this world. So this means that progress is not just about how clever we are, but how much God is working in us. We cannot regard what he is doing in our life like we can regard those resolutions, New Year's resolutions, and the progress that we are taking. This is so much more than that. This is God alive in us. It's not about you clocking time under Bible teaching. This is more about you taking Bible teaching and changing the way that you think, the way that you see the world around you. And that is tremendous. It's hard. But God is more than capable of that. Can you point, and I know that you can you make a story of what God is doing in your life? Can you tell it? Can you put it in words? Do you know what he is doing in you? Do you know what he's doing in this church? Be careful if you can't, because you're not in good company if you can't answer this question in any simple way. But in a simple way, can you say, God rescued me from my sins. Now I still have sin in my life, but God is making progress. I'm not what I once was. That by his grace, these are the things that I'm praying that he continues to work on. These are the things that I believe he's confronting me in. These are the things that I'm not yet like him in. And in these circumstances, in these texts, this is what he's doing in my life. We've all had times like that, but can you make a story like that? Can you put that together? Israel couldn't. Isaiah chapter 5. The Lord, through pen, the mouth of Isaiah, is confronting them. He says really simply there that Israel will go into captivity because they do not recognize the work of the Lord. They do not perceive the Lord's actions, and they do not see the work of his hands, is his language. They can't be able to say what he is doing, what he's confronting them with. And yes, they went into captivity because they were idolaters, because they were disobedient. But God was reaching out to them again and again and again, providing them with his word to confront them. And they did not recognize it as from the Lord. And they did not respond. This continued even in a different way when the Lord Jesus was there in Jerusalem in a dialogue with the Pharisees. And then he said to them as a general picture, you Pharisees, the spiritual leaders, you know how to interpret the changes in weather. You know that when the sky changes, you know what that's going to mean for the weather. But you fail to recognize what God is doing among you. In the same way, God is reaching out to them. God is confronting them with his word. And they are complacent. They are stubborn, just as we are. And they fail to recognize that there is something in them that needed to change in response to his word. And they couldn't put it together with that story that had begun long ago. And likewise, we can have our finger on the pulse of social media and know the trajectory of what is happening in our town, our county, our country, and yet remain completely oblivious to what God is doing in us. It takes eyes to see that. It takes work. But there is something real that God is doing in us. We are not in a waiting room, waiting for that next thing that God is going to do. God is at work amongst us. The question is whether or not we have eyes to see it. So if you're following me, then in all of this that he's doing, he is painting for us a picture of life. Very briefly, that takes into account all the things that we cannot see. The danger, the peril that is out there, and the strength that is available to us in the Lord. And what we ought to do in response. And then in verses 18 through 20, he responds in a way that makes complete sense, where he's saying that we must then respond in prayer. Of course, this makes sense because this, of course, means to us that just like watching and praying go together, so does vigilance about the danger that is out there and the prayer that responds. So part of what it means to take on these pieces of armor involves prayer, involves thinking, involves heart work. Hard work, yes, but heart work. So it means saying no to sin and temptation. It means saying yes to grace, or yes to truth, yes to righteousness, and so forth. So using the belt of truth is resisting those lies that came and have come at us since the garden. Because this is what Satan was doing then, was to attack their idea or their concept or the truth about God, was it not? Yes, he asked whether or not God said, "You may have all the trees, none of the trees." But that at root, he was attacking the goodness of God. And then he attacked his greatness with those questions. And he's clever enough to cause Adam and Eve to ask those questions for him, against God. He's doing the same thing today. Did God say, is he able to respond in truth? Is he able to do what he said he's able to do? Is he real? Is he able to help you out? We need the breastplate of righteousness then because God is holy, because Christ, of course, is righteous, and we put on Christ as we learn his righteousness. And if we are given his righteousness, it makes no sense to live like all that Christ died for, all that he was pinned to the cross for, and so forth. You work out this truth in your life. So forth with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. So yes, today and tomorrow, we go into battle with a real enemy that we can't see. But, and it's true that truth and righteousness and even salvation are at stake. But the one that is in us is greater than the one that is in the world. And the real power that is available to us is available to us in real ways. It requires thinking. It requires faith. It requires perseverance. It requires strength that all come from the Lord. And these truths are so much stronger than all the lies that are out there. This is how it works, friends. Of course, then he goes on to urge us to pray. Then he urges us to pray because there's a real danger, a need to be strong. He encourages us to watch and to pray with all this in regard. And just in brief, then, he urges us to pray in the Spirit, in all types of prayers. He prays specifically for his boldness, for his wisdom, that he may know how to speak. And this is the way that I'm asking you to pray for us. This is the way that I would pray for you as well, as a church, that you would know how to speak when given the opportunity, that you would have those opportunities, and you would speak clearly as you ought, speak boldly as you ought, because you carry the truth, and that you would live as people that embody and clothe on the gospel as you ought, as people that are clothed with this armor and are truly strong in the Lord. And I would ask you that you would pray for the same for me and for the person sitting next to you, because they are engaged in this battle as we are. Now, if one response to all of this tremendous truth is a sense of guilt and a sense of weight that we have not, of course, prayed as we ought to. And that perhaps is an appropriate response to what he is saying. And he urges us to pray and to pray in these ways, to pray at all times, to pray in the Spirit. It can be weighty. And that isn't unfounded. That is an appropriate response to this. But I would also hope that you catch some of the grandeur, some of the beauty of what he is talking about. That the response to this is a tremendously wonderful thing. And much of that is captured in this little phrase, praying in the Spirit. I think that the best way to understand this is to say that praying in the Spirit is to pray along with that narrative of all the things that the Spirit is doing in our life. It's the same as being strong in the Lord is working in accordance with all that the Lord is doing in us to conform us to Him. Likewise, the Spirit is involved to conform us to the image of Christ. And we are to pray in accordance with that truth, to pray along with that narrative, along with that story, so that it may reach its conclusion according to the intentions that God explains to us in Scriptures. So a good way to capture this, to understand that, is to be reminded of all that the Spirit is doing. For we were when we began. We came into this world not in the Spirit, not subject to the Spirit, but subject to the spirit of the age, of the world, and resistant to God, unable to regard Him as good and great and wonderful. Instead, we regarded all that the world said was in opposition to Him. But God, as it says, as the Word says, through the power of the Spirit revealed truth, and through the revealing of truth of the gospel began to gather a body to Himself by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit engenders and creates faith. It causes a person that is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins to say, God is good. God is glorious. I love Him. When all you could say before was, I hate Him and I don't want to have anything to do with Him. And that power of the Spirit holds on to us. It is in us and marks us as His. And it continues to work out through truth and understanding what it means to be His. It seals us for that day when we will see Him and be Him as His completely in every regard. That Spirit is what is working in the church to form unity, to create the body, as he says in Ephesians. It is the work of the Spirit that creates the church and causes it to be one. And will continue to work that way until we are one with Him. It is that same Spirit that fills us to the end that we would be like Jesus, like the head of the church, as he says here. It is that Spirit that is working in us. So yes, we pray for things like surgeries and illnesses, but we pray in the Spirit for so much more than that. We pray for lost things, that we would find them. We pray for safety and travel, but we pray for so much more than that, because prayer in the Spirit is so much more than just those things. Just safety and getting from one place to the other. Yes, we pray for that. We pray for parking spaces. But bigger than that is all that the Spirit is doing to conform us to the image of Christ, to work against the schemes and the deceitfulness and the untruth of the devil. These things are real, and the Spirit is at work against them. Our adversary is no match for them, but we pray because we need to. We pray in this way, in the Spirit. We pray for no other reason that you see in the work of the Spirit how much God desires us to step into the throne room. Yeah, Jesus shed his blood to give us access to that throne room, where we can make our appeals there. And according to the book of Ephesians, we have access through the Spirit to go into the throne room. And there we make our appeals to our Father, our Heavenly Father. And if you do not know what to pray or how to pray, do not be dismayed, because there is one in you that is groaning, that is appealing to God for according to his work, his will in us. And again, if you fail or you falter, you do not know what to pray, or you fear that your prayers are falling short of heaven, remember that there in the throne room, there is yet another that has shed his blood. That is, there is our mediator that is interceding on our behalf. And he is the Son of God, Jesus, who died for us and is our Savior. Now, friends, if you, like me and many others in this area, were taught that our prayers need to pass through other mediators, other saints that are in heaven, or Mary, the mother of our Savior Jesus, in order to be heard by Jesus and by his Father, how much better is it, and how much more wonderful is it, that all three persons of the Godhead are involved in bringing us into the throne room, that are encouraging us and enabling us to pray, to bring our requests to him directly. And we are there together with other saints that are praying for the same things, to the same end, that we all may be conformed to Jesus Christ, there in the throne room. Be encouraged. None other than God himself wants you to talk to him. And he wants you to talk to him about his work in you. Do you know what he's doing? Does our adversaries know what they want to do against us and against him? Pray in the Spirit with all this in mind, as he says.